1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Follow as I read. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil life and lead a quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. And for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Very, very fascinating passage that has also been one that troubles a lot of people because they're not certain what to do with it, how it fits into perhaps a theological grid that they believe and hold to. I've had a lot of arguments over the years with various people who have brought this up, and I myself have brought it up in various situations, and so that creates a clouding of the real issue that's before us in this passage. And so the struggle that I have today is to unpack the passage without falling into the trap of focusing on what is not the focal point and making much of what is not to be made much of. And so my challenge today is to unwrap this in such a way that it will help drive us into a life that is far more saturated with prayer to our sovereign, gracious Creator in such a way that we honor Him and we pray in a manner that is in accordance to His will. We have the Christmas season, of course, approaching. And as I was considering what I wanted to preach on next week, I realized that what I needed to preach on was right here in our passage. And so we're going to primarily look only at verses 1 through 4, although we'll deal with the entire passage. And then next week we'll look at more detail the idea of what is said in chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, where it emphasizes the oneness of God and the mediator who is the man. And the emphasis is upon that word, the man, Christ Jesus. The idea of the incarnation and the coming of God in human form to save us and to be our mediator. But if I were to sum up this passage and say, what is it that it's saying? It would be this, that God desires the salvation of mankind. And that this is best accomplished in the midst of peace. Therefore, we are to pray for those in authority and for the souls of all people. Say that again. God desires the salvation of mankind, and that this is best accomplished in the midst of peace. Therefore, we are to pray for those in authority and for the souls of all people. He starts right away by saying, first of all, the most important thing, the thing of greatest priority, having already introduced everything in chapter 1, he then jumps into this instruction. And he says, first of all, the first thing I want you to be thinking about is prayer. I want you to be busy about the task of prayer. A very specific kind of prayer, a very specific way of praying. It is a very important task that we as God's people are to be involved in. We are the only people in all of this earth that have the ability to enter into the very throne room of God and bring our petitions, bring our burdens, bring our thanksgivings, bring anything to the Lord in prayer. We are the only ones. Only those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ alone can come in prayer to the Lord. And therefore, he is instructing the church to be a people who prays for all others. And so I want to pull out four important reasons why we ought to be praying, and specifically evangelistically praying, because it is a critical aspect of the Christian walk. In fact, it affects the health of any church. Four reasons why you need to make it your habit to be praying in a very specific manner for those who are not Christians. The first reason is very simple. But if you'll let it sink in, it will also be very life-changing. God encourages or urges prayer for all people for the good of your soul. Let me say it again. God encourages or urges prayer for all people because it's good for your soul. Notice verses, chapter 1, verse 18. Well, before I do that, I want you to point out just a simple word in verse 1, where in most of our translations it says then. It's un. It would be also translated properly as therefore. And it's a logical connection, and it makes us have to look backwards to see what the point is. He is making a connection with something he said prior, and now he is building off of that. And the conclusion that he arrives at is that therefore, what we need to be doing is be busy making prayers of every type on behalf of all people. So what does that mean? And what is he getting at? We could look at all of chapter 1, honestly, because the whole of the chapter basically deals with one issue, and that is the battle for truth, right? We talked all about how there's this battle for truth, and that is where the battle is formed, and that's where we must be equipped and ready to stand there, that Timothy is there to instruct and to rebuke and to remove false teachers, that they are to be involved in all of this. But in verse 18 and following, he kind of sums it all up, where he says, "The command I entrust you," which is all the way back up at verse 3, "Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight." Remember, the good fight, the noble fight, that this is a fight worth fighting for. It is a fight for truth. It is a fight for the gospel to go out and to be heard and to be known and to be believed and then lived out. He says, I want you to be involved in the good fight. How then do we get involved in this good fight? What are the tools with which we will wage war? What is the way that we stay in the fight? And he says there's two ways: by keeping faith and a good conscience. By keeping faith and by keeping a good conscience, you are able to continue to stand in the battle. But to the degree that you don't keep faith, and to the degree that you allow your conscience to become defiled or weakened or dulled, your ability to fight the good fight is weakened. You might continue to fight, it's not going to be in the good fight. It's not going to be in the one that he wants you in. And this is the effects of ungodly living, unwise living, or listening to that kind of instruction that you ought not to be listening to. And so he says it's very important that you are to be praying for all people because it's good for your soul. But in all of that, he is thinking back to what he has just read or written, and that is, you be involved in the good fight, keeping faith and keeping a good conscience, and then remember what he says, which some have rejected. What is it that they have rejected? Not the good fight. They rejected keeping faith and keeping a good conscience. Some made a choice that they would not continue with these things. That what they thought they believed and what they claimed to believe ultimately became untrue for them. They said, no, I don't believe this. No, I do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. No, I do not believe that he is God in flesh. No, I do not believe that he has come that he might redeem me from my sins. No, he is not the Lord over all. No. He does not have a right claim upon my life. He did not rise from the dead. He is not coming back to judge the living and the dead. In some place or in some way or another, they begin to break away from that which is the gospel. Or they begin to allow things that can stain the conscience and weaken the conscience to affect them. So that by acts of sin, whether by omission or commission, by not doing things or failing, not doing things that they ought to do or doing the things that they ought not to do, until the point that they become comfortable with those sins and no longer is their conscience troubled, that they begin to dull their awareness of what is right and wrong, what happens to them, remember, is that they suffer shipwreck with regard to that faith. This is a word of destruction. It's not something where they're just wounded or weakened, but it is one of destruction, where all of a sudden what we thought we had was this beautiful ship of a Christian floating on the waters of this world now is just shattered remains that are sinking to the bottom or floating aimlessly about the surface waiting to be washed up on a shore and ignored. That if we do not keep faith, if we do not keep a good conscience, what will happen is that we will ultimately shipwreck our faith. And then he gives the examples of Hymenaeus and Alexander, who are two that did so. And then he says, therefore, get this, therefore, I urge you to pray for all men. In some way, there is a direct correlation between praying for the lost and keeping your faith. Do you get that? Kind of important. Your willingness, your desire, and your actual act of praying for those who are lost has a direct effect upon your ability to keep faith and keep a good conscience. Your lack of prayer in this arena puts your faith at risk, puts your soul at risk. Very important. The opposite is very true. If you don't have any concern for those who do not know Jesus, whether they be here in Kenosha, Racine, Maquanago, Milwaukee, wherever it is that you may dwell, or you have no concern for those who are in other nations, that you literally weaken yourself and put yourself at harm. On the other way, if you learn to begin to open your hearts to the needs of this world and you begin to see them as a burden for you to bring to your Father in heaven on behalf of their souls, it is a manner in which your faith is kept, and it helps you keep a clean or pure conscience. Notice in verse 1, there's no mention of what you're praying is specifically for. He just lists four different types of prayers. But it is for their salvation. And all you have to do is follow the logic all the way through, and you find then in verses 3 and 4 that this is a good and acceptable in the light of our God, our Savior. Why? Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. When we pray for the salvation of others, in other words, we are in line with the very heart of God Himself. This is not some strange thing. We're doing what God expects us to do and what God wants us to do. That He desires the salvation of people, and therefore we should as well. And here's what false teaching does, and this is one of the things that connects us back to chapter 1. False teaching always diminishes the gospel. The false teaching always gets you focused on you and what you got to do and your rules and how good you're doing and what's happening to you, and it focuses it upon maybe another personality's false teacher. But it always works in such a way that the gospel and the work of the gospel is diminished. Because it is a gospel which is the ordained means for God to save people. False teaching always wants to diminish that. They want to reduce a biblical God-centered teaching. Because that kind of teaching always pushes forward the gospel, because it knows that the supreme joy of any person is to become a true worshiper of God. And that will never happen unless they hear the gospel. So how does that help protect your soul? That's the question I thought through much this week. How does that actually protect your soul, though? And my conclusion ultimately was this, that it's because it is most like Jesus. When we are burdened for the souls of others, we are acting much like our Lord. We are mimicking Him, if you will. What was it that Jesus said? He said that He came to seek and to save that which is lost. He did not wait for us, for He knew that we in ourselves cannot save ourselves, will not save ourselves. We, in fact, don't even know we need salvation. We're so lost, we don't even know we're lost. And yet, in the fullest expression of love, the Father sends His own Son that He might redeem us, that He might save us, that He might bring the call of forgiveness of our sins, that He might make us right and able to stand before our holy God. He came to us. That's the Christmas message, right? Emmanuel, God with us. Our Father in heaven loves us, though we don't love Him. Our Father in heaven knew us before we ever knew Him. It is the fullest expression of God's love that Christ died for us. And therefore, when we harden our hearts to that truth, and we look at an entire world that is perishing before our eyes, 30,000 children will die today around the world due to starvation. 30,000 are going to close their eyes for the last time. And many will have never had the opportunity to have heard the gospel. Now, we can have a theological system that can explain all of that, but I think that that would deny the essence of what this passage is saying. When we hear of horrible earthquake or volcanic eruptions that are burying entire villages, or tsunamis which are sweeping away 250,000 people in but a moment's notice, when we hear of uprisings in places such as Indonesia or Sudan, our hearts should ache. Our hearts should break as we realize the scores of souls that have entered into eternity. The problem is, we don't. We don't. Which then makes me, as a pastor, say, are our souls at risk? Are we keeping the faith? Are we keeping a good conscience? Are we burdened for the lost? To believe that the gospel is the only way a person will ever see God, will ever have true life, will ever have forgiveness of sin, will ever have joy or peace with God, who will ever be able to worship and enjoy God, and then willfully refuse to lift them up in prayer, is to deny everything you believe, or at least that you say you believe. Think of the two commandments. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. As yourself. I think we can all safely say that in this room, we would say we want to be saved. We want the Lord Jesus Christ. We want the sonship that comes with salvation. We want those blessings. We want to see God. We want to be able to enjoy Him and have a capacity for infinite joy for all eternity. Then do we turn our hearts away from our neighbor, whether that neighbor is right next door or in another continent, and harden it? To say you love God as your highest delight and joy, but then not desire the salvation of others who might also enjoy Him and find Him their highest delight, is to speak contradictions. To say you love your neighbor and yet not desire that he find forgiveness of sins as well is to, again, to be in a state of grave contradiction. And so Timothy is to instruct the church at Ephesus that they were to be in the business of prayer on behalf of the whole world as a safeguard to their own souls. And notice, he just kicks out these four types of words related to prayer in verse 1. And some will spend a lot of time unpacking what each one means, but this is pretty typical of Paul. He likes to spit out these words in this way to kind of basically speak of the wholeness or the fullness of what he is asking. That in every type of prayer that you're going to pray, pray on behalf of all people. It doesn't matter. Are you giving words of thanksgiving? Then give thanksgiving to the Lord on behalf of the people. When you hear of a friend who has received a job, give thanks to God on behalf of that. Give thanks for the fact that you've gotten to know them or that you became aware of a situation. Give thanks, give entreaties and prayers, petitions, whatever it might be. As you go to prayer, don't forget to include the people. Now again, when you're in your community group and you're taking prayer requests, I want you to take note of how often, though, when we ask for prayer requests, how often the prayers are all about who? Us. What basically affects us. It could be about our mother or our father, but it's mostly because we're really worried, and it would make us very sad if somebody is harmed. How often are the burdens, and how often are the discussions when we go to prayer about the needs of a dying world, and how we as this little church in Kenosha, Wisconsin, might begin to engage that world for the sake of the gospel? And praying that God might open our eyes to opportunities that are right in front of us, but we might be just blind to. That God might raise up within us a spirit of generosity that would put away certain love of the world, that we might give more fully to the task of world evangelism. By using all of these different words, what he's really basically saying is, don't give these big, broad, vague prayers. You know, don't say, okay, well, I'll do that. That's easy. I can just add one more line to my prayer. I'll say, and Lord, bless the missionaries and bless the people that they're talking to, that they'll hear. And that's nice and vague, and you can think that you've actually done the work that he is calling you to do. But these words are too many of them, and they speak of much more of a work of intercession on behalf of those who cannot. It's sort of like what 1 Peter 2 describes us as, a holy priesthood, that we're acting in the work of intercession for those who cannot come before God. It is a task, it's a work that is filled with many different specific aspects to it. What you're doing is that you're praying for them, and you're lifting up their needs and their burdens and their concerns to the Lord. And you're asking that God would bring grace upon them, that they might hear and receive the word. That you are asking that you would be used as an instrument to bring people to faith. This is why any missionary worth his or her weight in salt is willing to say, when you say, what do you need? And they'll say, we need you to pray for us. Because the one thing that they quickly learn is that without prayer, they can accomplish nothing. But as we lift up these people going out, as we take Philemon and we lift him and his family up, as we take Steve Schneider and we lift him and his family up in Chile, we are participating in that work and we're seeking the glory of God. We need to learn to have large, broad, expansive prayers that range over the entire world, so that eventually what happens with us is that news reports and newspapers simply become our prayer journal. That as we read of the earthquakes and as we read of the famine, as we read of the unrest, that our heart goes immediately to the spirit of prayer, lifting up that nation, that people group, praying on behalf of them that God would bring peace into that area, that his word might go forth and the gospel might be preached and heard and received, and that the presence of the gospel might be established in that realm. There are still places in this world that just does not exist. There is no gospel presence. Nobody who knows the hope of salvation. And so he says, in doing all of this, you care for your own soul. You guard your soul from harm, of hardening it. But having urged that on behalf of ourselves and on behalf of the humanity in general, he moves to a much more specific group. In verse 2, he urges prayer for leaders for the spread of the gospel. I want you to hear that. He is praying for those who are in leadership, in authority, so that the spread of the gospel might occur. Let me explain. Now we're going into a different realm. Now it's not just for all people in general, but now he's speaking of those who are in authority of some type, whether they be kings. In that day, that would be the emperor. In our day, it would be our president for our nation, and our congressmen and senators and our governors. But it would be also anyone who possesses some sort of influence that they're able to exert onto our society. So that concept of authority is very, very broad. And this is something that makes you have to give pause as to you consider your words. Again, what you post on Facebook, how you talk among yourselves, and what you say with regard to individuals in our government. Or perhaps how you view individuals out there who exert their authority. Anyone in a prominent position would be included in this, so that you could have, what he could be meaning is somebody like George Soros, the billionaire, who loves to mess with the money and currency issues in this world. He has done a lot of harm in our nation. Or another person who's very polarizing but also very influential, somebody like a Rush Limbaugh. You can love or hate either one of them. But as a Christian, he commands you to lift them up in prayer. He begs you to lift them up in prayer. These people exert massive influence on your day-to-day life, whether you know it or not. And we are to be seeking the blessing of the Lord in their lives and not their harm. But notice the reason given. In order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. The desire and the way that you're praying is that God's blessing would be upon them in such a manner that it gives us a life that is quiet, a tranquil one. In other words, what he's not saying is a happy life that's carefree and trouble-free, but it's one that he is saying that is not filled with unrest and violence. Not only that, but that our life would also be one defined by godliness and dignity, so that as we live out a tranquil life, he says it is so that we can live it out in the manner in which would be defined as godly and filled with dignity. So it's not a life for ease, but it's a life where peace is present and freedom exists. It's a place where the Christian is able to live out the realities of his faith before a watching world. When we talk about godliness, that's usually somewhat vague. We talk about a godly person, but when you ask them, well, what do you mean by godly? It gets pretty vague at times. Simply put, it describes a life that has a solid knowledge of God and a vibrant, healthy lifestyle that fits that knowledge. So it's a knowledge of God and then a life that fits with it. And that's a person that you say would be godly. Whereas dignity describes a sober life, a dignified seriousness in which a person approaches their life. Again, this is something where I allow my own impatience at times to come, where I see a love of fun over a love of seriousness. That as you grow, you should be growing more and more serious and sober-minded and dignified. It's a good thing as you understand the gravity of the situation, as you see life and the seriousness of life and the futility of life, that in all of this that we should be attaining to a solid knowledge of God, a life that fits that, and all of that bringing a sense of dignity to how we bear ourselves, so that when we are in the community and the community sees us and we're out and about, we are a person that they respect simply because of who we are and how we conduct ourselves. That's why an elder cannot be an elder if he doesn't have a good reputation outside of the church. If the neighbors can't stand him, and if people don't trust him, and they've learned that in his business dealings he's not always up and up, then this is not a man who has learned the task and the duty of being godly and dignified. And so what we're praying for is a realm, a place of peace, so that the gospel can go out. Remember, all of this is connected to verses 3 and 4. He desires all men to be saved. Therefore, we're asking for the kings and those in authority to create an atmosphere of tranquility and quietness so that the gospel can go out and people might be saved. So when you read about, we had a friend who was in Nigeria, and all of a sudden some rioting started up and there were people being killed and attacked. And he was writing some emails, and basically all they could do was hide in their homes and hope that they would not be discovered. At that point, basically, all gospel work stopped. At that point, it was basic survival. We're not talking about a regime that might be harsh. and stern. We're talking about the fact that there's absolute unrest and chaos going on. At that point, the gospel stops. And so we're praying for peace, not so that we have a happy life, a comfortable life, but so that we could bear much fruit for the sake of the gospel. And when we see unrest going on in another part of the world, we pray for peace there. Not just so that they have a happy life, but so that those who have the gospel might be able to go in there. There's some interesting examples in the Bible. If you can turn, if you're not certain where it's at, I'd rather you not. But in Jeremiah 29:7, what's happening is that Jeremiah is writing a letter to those who have been already taken away into Babylon. Jeremiah is a very, very sad book to read, because essentially as he's writing this and as it's going on, he is watching Israel become raped before his very eyes, and people are being drug away, people's heads are being cut off. It's a horrible time. And it's all due to the fact that Israel has turned away from God, has rejected his ways, they have rebelled against his covenant and his call. And now all of the curses that God said would come upon those who reject him are now coming upon this nation, and large quantities of humanity are being moved into Babylon. And so what is it that he tells the people? What is his final words to these people who are being drug away into a place that is a strange land with a strange customs, with strange gods? How then are they to live? What are they to do? He says, let's go up to verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. What are you to do? Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, and may multiply there, and do not decrease. And seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. In its well-being, you will have well-being. In its peace, you will have peace. Do you see it? This is no different than what Paul is saying here. He is saying, as you are taken into captivity, you are not to be rebels and grumblers and fault finders. You're not supposed to be resisting this government that has taken you into exile. Instead, go and live there and start to put down roots there and start to raise families there and pray to the one true God that it would go well for that city. Because as the city goes, so you go. And we actually have some examples of that, don't we, in the Bible, of those people who went there. You know who they are. If you have your notes, you already know. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Young men taken into captivity who flourished and were used by God to influence even the king of Babylon himself. And then in Ezra 6, now we have a different empire has risen up. It's called the Medo-Persian Empire. And that they took over the Babylonian Empire. And so a lot of time has passed, obviously. And in chapter 6, we find the king of that empire, Darius, ordering his countrymen to leave the Jews alone as they were finally allowed to return to Israel to rebuild the temple. And so they're coming in and they were being harassed and attacked and burdened, and then God works in the heart of this king, and he gives this edict in chapter 6, verses 8 through 10. Moreover, I issue a decree concerning what you are to do for these elders of Judah in the rebuilding of this house of God. The full cost is to be paid to these people from the royal treasury out of the taxes of the provinces beyond the river, and that without delay. And whatever is needed, both young bulls and rams and lambs for burnt offering to the gospel of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, and anointing oil to the as the priests in Jerusalem request it, is to be given to them daily without fail, that they may offer acceptable sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. See, you see a little bit of self-serving there. He's like, because when they're doing that, they're going to be praying for me. And I issue, and then he has to add some typical Medo-Persian kind of warnings. And I issued a decree that any man who violates this edict, a timber shall be drawn from his house, and he shall be impaled on it. And his house shall be made a refuse heap on account of this. So he says, and if you don't, I'll hang you on a pole in front of your yard, and then we will tear your entire household down, and it will be a dumping ground. He desires the well-being of a people. And as God works in the heart of a king, he opens up the ability for all sorts of things to take place. And that is what you and I are being called to pray for in our own passage here in 1 Timothy. That when we think about these places where there is no peace, where there is anarchy, we need to learn to lift these people up. And as you start to have this kind of a prayer, it attacks things such as the evils of bigotry and racism and nationalism, where America is the country. And we start to not care about other countries. As long as America's doing well, then we're happy. Or we begin to look down upon another race or type of people because somehow we have lied to ourselves and think that we are far more worthy of God's grace. How can you continue to hate your enemy, such as the Taliban, when you're actually praying that God might bring forgiveness into their hearts and salvation? As you are burdened for their well-being. In that day, the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, allowed the gospel to go all over the place. Yeah, there were places of persecution and strife, but they were also quickly brought down because the Roman government wouldn't allow it to continue. And so you had moments of horror, but you had a general peace. And the roads and the ability, because the soldiers were police force, they were able to keep peace. And men like Paul were able to go throughout the empire with relative ease. He always got in trouble, not because of the unrest of the people. He always got in trouble with the gospel. Because he would go and preach the gospel and people didn't like it and they'd try to kill him. But it was never just because he's walking around and people just want to have a riot. In the British colonial days, it opened up the whole world in many ways to the gospel. And the gospel went into many parts that did not have the gospel. Into Africa, into India, into the Caribbean. All of that was due to the British colonialism. And once they began to establish colonies in these places, immediately missionaries started going there. One of the great stories of that would be J. Hudson Taylor, who went over to China because of the colonial presence there. And he, along with many others, began to witness and establish churches as people came to faith in Jesus Christ in China. Then, when the doors of China shut tight, already in there was the gospel presence. Do you see the point? If there was no ability to get in there, the gospel doesn't go. But if you have peace, then you have the ability for the gospel to get into strategic areas and work. We've seen the same thing happen with our own nation. So that's two. The third reason that he urges prayer is because it pleases him. Notice verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. Now, frankly, that's enough for all of us to pray more expansively. That's enough for all of us to begin to pray for the souls of mankind. Because it's intrinsically right to do it this way. God says that when we pray in this broad, big-hearted, expansive manner, for the souls of these people, for the souls of these leaders, that it is good and he is happy. In fact, it's actually worship. Because worship is not some feeling, some experience, but it is a life that orders itself under the sovereign lordship of God. And it reflects in action what you say you believe. So as you are praying that places that do not know the name of God might know him through Jesus Christ, our Savior, we are worshiping and we are pleasing to our Lord. Therefore, we should expect his blessing as well. There's no reason why we should be praying. I've been guilty of this. Somebody brings to you a need for their neighbor, and it's like, you know, they need to be saved, and they're a mess. Their whole life is just literally catapulting toward eternity and hell. And they're burdened. They say, would you pray for me? And I know I prayed this way, and I've heard others. Well, Lord, we don't know if you're willing. We don't know if this is what you desire, but we're asking that if you are pleased, would you save this person? And if you're not, because honestly we're really expecting that he's not, that we'd be content. Because to you alone be the glory. Amen. I don't see that kind of an idea written in this passage. I see a boldness, an assumption that God would in fact want to save this person. That God would in fact be willing. If it doesn't happen, it doesn't happen. That's not even for you to be thinking about. The fact is that in God's sovereignty, he has brought this individual to your attention, and they need salvation, so why would you not pray for them? Why would you not expect God to work? Why would you not ask God that he would work in this way? It's pleasing to him to hear you have a burden for somebody who has salvation or does not have salvation, and that you desire them to be his children. And that's where the God our Savior phrase comes into play. You know, do you really believe that? I'm not trying to be a jerk. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is Savior? Or do you spend a lot of time qualifying Savior to the point that it's not so Savior-ish? It's kind of mean. Harsh. Do you see the compassion of God? You see, in Timothy, well, we're going to get to that, so let me not jump ahead. If you have really tasted the kindness of God in your life, then truly, beloved, you should be yearning that others taste it as well. The fourth reason, or final reason, is that God urges prayer because it is consistent with his character. And this is 4-7. It's good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the right time. And for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I am telling the truth, I'm not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. It's telling that in verse 7, he has to say, I'm not lying here, guys. I really was appointed to this. This is my task. Because most likely what has happened is that part of the false teaching has basically made the gospel very provincial or parochial. It's very limited. And it's only for a certain type of person or a certain people group. And that's really all that God's mercy extends to. And that's the only kind of person that God is interested in. And so it kills a missionary fervor because really God is not at work there. William Carey faced this with the Calvinists of his time, who basically said that if God wishes to save the heathen, he can do it on his own. He doesn't need us. William Carey rejected that and went on to become a great and well-used missionary to those people who did not know the gospel. That is the error. That is the lie that goes on all the time in our hearts. We do not really believe God cares for those people in Papua New Guinea that eat people and have bones sticking out their nose. Remember when Philemon was here and he talked about the pygmies? Do you remember them? And they don't wear clothing at all. And he said, would you be willing to strip naked for the sake of the gospel and bring it to these people? That's kind of a compelling, uncomfortable concept, isn't it? Or do you honestly just not so certain that God cares for the pygmies? Because you don't give a thought. You certainly don't pray. There's no burden for them. They're just small people dying quietly in the jungles and rotting away, and it doesn't really affect you. What's it going to do? Well, God urges prayer for the unbelieving world because it's consistent with His character. It's what He does. This is a passage that so many people have so many questions. How can you hold to a Reformed theology like I do, believing that God has ordained some to eternal life and that He knows all that those who are believers, because it is He who has chosen them from eternity past unto salvation, like Ephesians 1 says? How can that be true and this be true? And it's here that people stumble and they struggle, and there's all kinds of ways that you can approach it and try to deal with it. The problem is, generally speaking, we miss the point as a result. Because this is not a treatise on Calvinism. It's not a treatise on salvation per se. There's a bigger issue going on, and that's what we want to talk about. It speaks of the grand, expansive love of God for His creation. It speaks of the fact that He is the God, the only God. That's what He says in verse 5. There's only one God. That's Him. And therefore, if He is the one God of all time for all of the universe, then even pygmies are His. And He cares for them. And He gives rain to them. And He provides food for them. And He has given them a heart that knows of Him. And they are able to gaze at His creation and see His glory and His sovereignty and power and divine nature. And He has done all of this in them because they are His. He has, in fact, even placed His image on them so that they carry it about. It doesn't matter if a person lives in a cave, in a desert, on a mountaintop, or in a city. They are people who carry the image of the one true God. That's it. There is no other salvation anywhere else to be found. It just doesn't exist. So if you're not praying for these people and not praying that people would come and preach to them, like Romans says, how will they hear if a preacher does not preach to them? And how will the preacher preach if he's not sent? If that is not our burden, that these people need to hear the gospel, God desires them to hear the gospel. And He has chosen that the way that they hear the gospel is through the preaching of the gospel. Not by dropping leaflets from on high, but the literal speaking of the words of hope, because He desires their salvation. We need to be comfortable with that. We need to understand that He is not looking at only select people or people groups, but rather all of humanity is included in this desire. The emphasis, in other words, is not upon individuality. It's not that He wants each and every. There's a different word that He would use for that. That He desires each person to be saved. Rather, it's all people. And the idea there is all sorts of people, which is very, very hard for our ears to understand, if we really are honest, because we don't really think that much about pygmies. And so our burden is not for them. In this context, though, there was a real issue in the church at Ephesus. If you go back to Ephesians, you can see it. Ephesians chapter 2. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I want to just bring this part out. In Ephesus, there was a division. You had the Jewish Christians, and then you had the Gentile Christians, and they weren't quite as high up. They weren't on the same order, if you will, as the Jewish Christians. The Jews who had believed had basically created up a wall of separation still. Well, you're a Christian, okay, that's fine, but you're a Gentile Christian. We're Jews. We're special. And so he writes some very, very telling statements in chapter 2, starting in verse 11. He says, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision, by the so-called circumcision, in other words, Jews, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. Before you knew Jesus, before you heard the gospel, you were separate, and therefore excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you, the Gentile, who were formerly far off, have been what? Been brought near by the blood of Christ. Why? For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one." This is massive, massively shocking to both the Jew and the Gentile. Their whole life in that church was one of separation. And he's saying, no. When you have Jesus, all of that goes away. You're not a Jew and you're not a Gentile. You're in Jesus. This is good stuff. He's like, you got to grasp this. He's our peace. And he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, and thus establishing peace. And this is the idea that's going on in this church. And so when he starts to say, you need to be praying for all people, and you need to be praying for these rulers that peace might exist so the gospel can go forth, it's because God is concerned not just with the select group, but with all people. Because out of every tongue, tribe, and nation, he has called and will call out a people for himself. That there is not a single nation that will go untouched with the gospel in its ultimate sense. The struggle for us is, how can this be true when we know that God has elected only some to salvation? And my answer is really simple. You really don't need to worry too much about that. God will take care of that. In fact, I would say that at times we are in danger of going into places that we're not even invited to go. In Deuteronomy 29:29, God says that the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to you and your children. In other words, he says, all right, here's the rules of my universe. And since I'm the creator, I get to make them. And I'm not here to discuss it. I'm not here to ask you if you like it. I'm not even allowing you to have questions. This is just the rules. I have secret things, and they belong just to me, and you're not allowed to know them. In fact, you never will know them, because they're mine, and I make the rules. But I will reveal to you certain things, and those things you're to do, and you're to believe, and you're to act on. And this is one of those areas. We're not responsible to know or even search out the things that he has hidden, but we are expected to believe and teach and to act out what he has. And he has revealed that he desires the salvation of all people. Not each and every one, but every type. Our burden then should not be, well, I don't know if he's elect or not. What do you care? How do you know you're elect? It's not our burden. Our burden is for their souls, because God loves it when we pray to him on their behalf. God delights in hearing the prayers of his children who are burdened that they'd like to have more brothers and sisters in the family of God. They'd like to see more people forgiven. They'd like to see more people go into the waters of baptism. They would love to have a church filled with more people who sing praises to their God. They would love to have more people in their church who are bowing their heads in prayer on behalf of new people who don't know Jesus. Because it is in the gospel and in the believing of the gospel that God is made much of. And people are exalting in Him and rejoicing in Him and confessing their sins to Him and worshiping Him. Remember Piper's great statement in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. He says, missions exist because worshipers don't. We're not going out just to get people out of hell. We're going out that others might know of the goodness of God and lift Him up. And he says, I desire this, and therefore I'm telling you, go and pray for all people. Lift them up without distinction. Have as much of a burden for the pygmy as you do for your aunt. Because they're all mine. We see this desire in the Bible. In Matthew 23, verse 37, very well-known passage. You'll recognize it right away. Where Jesus looks and he's turning his eyes away from Jerusalem. He's turning his eyes away. He's approaching now the moment where he will be taken into captivity, lied about, falsely accused. He will become our sin bearer, be crucified in the most horrific of ways, and rise again. But at this time, he's turning away. He's pronouncing judgment. But notice that it's not just done with wrath. It's not like he's spitting at him. And he looks out and he says, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. I want to gather you. This is the desire of the Lord. It's fascinating. The desire of the Lord is to gather you, that you might gaze upon His glory and be saved. And the heart of mankind is willfully always rejecting. We don't worry too much about that. Our job is to be then in prayer and the bringing of the gospel. Another passage in the Old Testament that stands out as well as Ezekiel chapter 18. There's many other ones. In fact, as you read through all of the prophets in the Old Testament, you'll see it where he's pronouncing his anger and his wrath upon the people, and then just keep reading, and pretty soon he starts to ache for these same people and desire to bring them to him and promise of that future day of salvation. In chapter 18, verse 23, Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God? Rather that he should turn from his ways and live. What is the desire God has? He'd rather that a person turn and live than to be destroyed. He says it again down to verse 30. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that the iniquity may not come become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed. Make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore repent and live. The problem is, they can't give themselves a new heart. It is something only the Spirit will bring about. So what do? Do we say, well, I guess then if only the Spirit's going to do it, we'll just have to wait on the Spirit. Paul would say, no, you pray for them. You pray that the Spirit would give them a new heart. You pray that they would hear and believe. You pray that they would turn from their sin and receive Him as their Lord. Along with this, in our own chapter, is verse 6, the simple reality that God has provided the sufficient sacrifice for our sin only in the death of Christ. Christ, who gave himself, verse 6, as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time, that Christ is the way. And therefore, we have to understand that God has provided a sufficient sacrifice for mankind, and therefore we keep pointing people to Jesus, and we keep praying that the Spirit would work in converting them. And that is something that we'll look a little bit more fully next week, as the Lord is willing. Beloved, all of this to say is that God desires us to be very busy with a very expansive evangelistic prayer life, that we are to be people who are burdened. And probably the greatest struggle I had in this whole study this week was it really revealed to me how small my own heart is on this. And so if you walk away thinking there's any sense of judgment, let me say that that judgment begins right here. How little I am troubled by the burdens of this world. How little I concern myself with the affairs of this world. How little I think about the fact that thousands are literally dying each day and going into eternity without ever even heard the gospel. And it showed me that my love is not as it ought to be. My heart and burden is not what it should be. But we are people who understand action. When we first had Philemon come to the church, the most often question was, well, what if we just gave some money? Because we'll do it. We can send you some money. But how often are you convinced that what we really first and foremost need to be doing, along with that money, that's great stuff, but it's praying. Praying and praying and praying that God would work. Praying for those who don't know Jesus. My wife gets together with a couple of ladies. Is it once a week? Once a month. For the specific purpose of praying for those who don't know. Can I encourage you guys to do the same? Is there not one person in this church that you could not connect with? Just once a month. And during that time that you'd be thinking about those that need to know. And not just your friends and family, but also those in the furthest reaches of the earth. Can I encourage you to think about taking on a people group through, is it World Vision, Tom, that has it? Or which one is it that does that? Operation World. Okay. But online, I mean, you go to Operation World and online, they have a people group of the day, I think it is, that you can specifically pray for, that the gospel would go in. My burden in this sermon is that we not hear these words and now we go home and we look at all of our presents and we think about the presents that still need to be purchased and all of this, and we go about still in this lie that we are burdened with our community for the gospel. Prayer unleashes the glory of God through the gospel. Prayer is what God tells us to do, that His glory might be seen. And all prayer is saying is that I cast myself fully upon you, God, to do a work that I cannot do. By your strength, by your might, and by your will, do it. We beg you for your name's sake.